Isaiah chapter 40 tonight, again, if you would turn there with me. We're talking about the intensity of preparation. I believe that we are, no doubt, in an hour of preparation, and I know you've heard that for quite a while, but nonetheless, it is still true because we're living in a time or age when we believe that it's the last days. Now, the last days is a phrase that can be used in the sense of the a prophetic time that goes on for hundreds of years, but also could be used as a specific time that can be condensed down to a generation, which I believe we're in because of the prophecy in reference to Israel and the restoration of Israel. And when you see that happen, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. While we don't know the very hour or the moment in which the Lord will return, we do know that we are in a season or a time. It's just like when we enter into summer, fall, winter, spring. I mean, no doubt we know we're into winter because it's a season. But see, the season lasts for a while. And the same token, the same thing is true of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming back for His church. I believe that the Lord will come back for His church. We call it the rapture. It's an event that will take place. It will be suddenly when He will seize and grasp His people right out, taken away suddenly. It'll be quite an event. But before that takes place, there has to be a bride that's made herself ready. God will take His church out, which will be the Gentiles. And then He will move on to deal with Israel in the time of tribulation. And that's part of the prophecy that we see in the Bible. We're not going to go into all that. But in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, he's speaking here specifically about the captivity of God's people and the deliverance that will come. But first, there will be a voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make smooth or straight in the desert a highway for our God. So there has to be, it's going to be something here where a voice is going to come. This is applied in Matthew chapter 3 of John the Baptist, because he says, as Isaiah spoke. We'll see that in a minute when we go over there. So he uses this in Matthew to refer back to John the Baptist. So sometimes prophecies can have dual meanings. As here, it has one meaning for a particular time, and then it's also applied to the coming of the Lord when he came to see to visit his people, the Jews, in Matthew chapter 3, and John was one who announced the way that the Lord was getting ready to come. Often, you'll see in history that when a king was coming to a certain place or a destination, people, forerunners, would go before them, clear the way, make the pathway, because it was a rugged territory, and they would make it clear and straight and passable, we would say. So they had to clear everything out of the way. We know that today when you see a highway go through somewhere, that construction comes, bulldozers come, all the stuff that takes place to make a smooth, straight, well, not so straight all the time, but a smooth road, a surface for people to be able to get through. And this is applied here as you read down in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, what we see here is that there's a preparation for that to take place, for something else to come, and that is an event where God will begin to visit His people. That has to be a forerunner first. And so it's important for us to realize, as John the Baptist came and said, prepare you the way for the Lord, make ready. In other words, and we know that in the New Testament, in Revelation 19, the bride has done what? Made herself ready. Now, some of y'all get married, understand the preparation there. And that can get intense, especially as you get closer. Okay, now we're pretty close, I think, prophetically, to the coming of the Lord. It might be a few years, it might be 6 months, it might be in a few days. I don't know. But I do know this, I don't think it's any time to just kind of relax yourself and sit back and just, you know, sip on tea and think everything's okay. I think it's important for us to see and to understand the times we live in and to be sure that we are ready. Like the five foolish and five wise virgins in Matthew 25, when the announcement was made, the bridegroom cometh, what happened? Well, some of them slumbered and slept. They were left out of the party. The others were ready and they went in, it says. In Matthew 25, they went in and the door was shut. Nobody else could come in. And that's certainly speaking prophetically, again, of the Lord coming back and people being unprepared. Matthew 24, which comes right before 25, we all know that. But he says he'll come back in a time, catch people unawares. It's true. And they'll be, given their portion with the hypocrites, because they'll be out there playing the harlot, living in the world, doing their own thing, and not really serious about the coming of the Lord. But understanding preparation, here this word in the Old Testament here means to turn in a certain direction. It can mean that if you go back and look at the meaning of it in the Hebrew, to turn with the intention of doing something. And that's what we're supposed to do, is turn our attention to God and listen to what He has to say and let Him deal with our lives to prepare us for His coming. The New American Standard Bible says, clear the way. Move the obstacles out of the way. And that's what God does when He comes to His people, because first thing that comes is repentance. John the Baptist, again, in the context of Matthew chapter 3, he talked about to the religious people that he came to there. He says, you got to lay the axe to the root. He says, you need to repent. Because he came preaching repentance. And he told them when they wanted to be baptized, he says, no. Bring me something that qualifies this, that shows that you truly have repented. And a lot of people try to join churches and try to become a part of something and have never given their heart to God, and the obstacle hasn't been moved out of the way. As John the Baptist came to a religious people who had taken the traditions of man, applied them to the Scriptures, and had caused the Scriptures to be of none effect. Here comes again the forerunner saying, we've got to move these obstacles out of the way and clear the way so that you can receive the Messiah, so that you can receive some truth that will cause you to have a right relationship with God and not just be caught up in your religious ways. This applies so much to the religion that we see today. I mean, because there's many forms and shapes of it and denominations and even with cults and on and on. And yet somebody has to come and has to say something. And so when you read the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1, he says first he's got to pluck down and tear down before he can build up. And that is so true when you go, talking to somebody in the world about Jesus Christ, the first thing you have to present to them is they've got to see their need and they've got to really turn in a direction. Some obstacle needs to be moved out of the way. And the only obstacle that I can see that is there is their obstinate pride against God totally. So there has to be a beginning of repentance which lays a foundation for them to receive Jesus into their heart. Sin has to be dealt with. Man just can't come to church and say, I'm going to join the church. I want to go to heaven. Something's got to happen that changes the direction he's heading. Clear the way. Move the obstacles out of the way. And so we have to prepare. In Hebrews 11, it's applied to Moses, where Noah did. What did Noah do when God spoke to him? He prepared an ark. To what? The saving of 8 souls. Well, what did he do? Did he, take time to build something? Did he have to clear the forest? What did he have to do all that to get this built and get it ready? And all the years that went by and get ready, and he preached righteousness to the people that this was a judgment was going to come to get ready. They laughed and mocked because time went by, and a lot of time went by showing you the long-suffering of God, and Peter applies it that way. Looking at the long-suffering of God, that God is very long-suffering, willing that none should perish, giving them time, giving them space. We serve a good God. We really do. But the time comes, you realize that God has to send people to prepare people. In Malachi chapter 3, it applies this same thing again. There will be a messenger that will come. Let's go to the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. There it is again. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And so he's speaking about the Lord coming to his people. But there first come a messenger to make people ready. And then we go back over to Matthew chapter 3 in the New Testament, which I've quoted a few times, and you see the same thing again, where here comes John the Baptist. Prepare. Make ready. Get yourself ready. In verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, Matthew 3:3, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we live in a spiritual and moral wilderness today. We really do. The church is in it. Prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Then he goes on, and again, he's preaching to the generation of vipers, verse 6. When the people were coming and confessing their sins, he says, well, wait a minute, you go bring forth some fruit that shows that you're qualified, this repentance that you have, say you have, that is really real and true. There's things you have to give up, like it did in the book of Acts in chapter 19, came confessing their deeds, and they burnt all of the curious arts, the cult stuff. They got rid of all of that, showing that something had happened in their life, and the word of God grew mightily. And so this is the picture that we're getting here, that God is going to send a word, in the last days that God has a fivefold ministry, messengers, not just one, not some elite individual, but God will have many whom he will rise up, and they will rise up and emerge, and he will use those people to teach people, to bring them back together to the Lord, to seek the Lord, and to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And that's significant. And so they'll make their hearts ready to receive the Word of God. Maybe that's been going on for quite a while, where God has been sending a message out and messengers to people and trying to get people to respond, to receive God's Word, and to be a bride that starts preparing herself and making herself ready. We're always preparing. This is a little review. We're always preparing on some things. You take time to prepare food. You take time to prepare yourself for a visit somewhere. You go, you pack all your clothes and get ready. You prepare for a garden. There's always preparation going on. We understand that principle. But the question is, are we preparing really for the most significant event of all of our lives? To be with the Lord. To be ready. That's the big important thing for all of our lives, because the time we're living in is a time that is very difficult. And the intensity of it is shown in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's take the context, because again, it speaks of John the Baptist. Verse 10 of Matthew 11 says this: "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I'll send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." So the context again is bringing in, there's a messenger. There's a message that God has for his people that is going to set them free, prepare them for the coming of the Lord. "And verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You think about that, what did John do? All he did was announce his coming. That's all he did. There's coming a Messiah. Get ready for him. But he speaks about him like this. And then it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Again, reading to you the Amplified, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force. As a precious prize, a share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. Strive," Luke 13, "to enter into the straight and narrow way." So there's a sense where there is an intensity. And that intensity has to do with passion and zeal for truth. I want to know the truth at all costs. I don't want to play religious games. I don't want compromises. I know that this is going to cost me. I know it's going to have to be a firm stand. I know it's going to be a battle. I know it's going to be agonizing. It's going to be a fight. But I know my God loves me, and that he will be with me and never leave me or forsake me, and I will make it. But I've got to stand my ground. It's not necessarily the easiest thing for people to do, but this is what's required of us. And so the intensity of getting ready, the intensity of preparation, I think it is something that is very relevant, because what kind of time are we living in? It is a time where there is a spiritual wilderness, where there's a time where there's just all the filth and the vile stuff that you see taking place today, and it's emerging more and more. And this parallels with what we're saying on Sunday about, you know, the lawless time being preserved from lawlessness. Purposely doing that so that we can bring these two things together and see them. So we see the state of the world. We see in the state of the world, the cities, the schools, and a lot of churches and neighborhoods. We see things that are really revealed in Scripture, that these things will take place. I mean, just highlighting the news. You look at things where some teenager kills his mother over a remote. Or you see some 22-year-old virgin selling herself, and the bid is at $3.5 million. What is wrong with people? Why isn't there an outcry about these things? Why doesn't somebody say that is wrong? Why do you want to put it on the news? Why is it newsworthy? Well, just leave it out. And just say, we don't want that before our children. We don't want to hear it. Shut it down. But we see that kind of time. So it's alarming to see people who are really not concerned about the state of affairs. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the state of the church, specifically the one that God has placed me in, to watch over a flock. I have a concern that we would be a people that are really taking the time to get ready for the coming of the Lord, and not just playing religious games, coming to church from time to time and just ho-hum and patty-caking, doing praise. But there's a zeal. There's a passion for truth. There's that intensity, a good kind of intensity. It sets us strongly on a course that we're not going to detour from. When we see ourselves varying, we deal with it in our lives. And so the question is, are we making ourselves ready? We looked last week at the prophetic things, prophecies that really show us something about the last days, specifically concerning the church. There's a negative side, and there's a positive side. The negative side is, you see in 1 Timothy 4:1, where the Spirit says, and it's a prophecy, that in the latter days. So when you see that phrase, it's speaking of when? Last days. Speaking of a specific period of time, which we are in. That there would be people who would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits, causing them to wander away from the truth. Wander off the path of righteousness. Get off the path that has been made straight. Come back to that in a minute. And so you find that people do that. They begin to veer off and go in another direction. Have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So we see these prophecies that have a negative tone to them because it says, this is going to be bad times. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, people departing from the faith. Now, I've seen that happen for the last 30 years that I've, been pastoring. I've seen a lot of that where people come and they go. They last for a little while. Doesn't take long before you find out that they're really not serious about God. They don't have that intensity, that zeal, that passion, that desire to really serve God on His terms. It's okay as long as their life is okay. But when they find themselves in some difficulty where God is using that adversity to change them, to straighten them out and to do what He wants to do in their life, they begin to give in and buckle under. So what does the seducing spirit do? It starts to come and to talk you out of your faith. It begins to smoothly bring in and present various kinds of teachings that make it a little lighter, easier. It's a kind of a bargain basement mentality that you find in church today. You just come, we will amuse you, we will entertain you, we will pat your back, we will comb your hair, and we will scratch you and make you feel good and tickle your ears, but we're not going to say anything to offend nobody. And we live in that kind of age today where nobody wants to say anything at all that's truth, because if it offends somebody, we would be so sorry that we offended them. But truth does offend. In Matthew 15, when they came to Jesus, you offend them. He says, well, let the blind be leaders of the blind. I mean, he wasn't trying to offend anybody, but he wasn't going to buckle under when it came to truth. And like Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have all they that love that law, and nothing shall offend them. And we know that Matthew 13 says, because of the tribulation and persecution, that some will be offended or stumble or fall away. So that's what happens to people. Because somebody comes along and starts saying, well, that's not what the Bible says. And nobody wants to go home and take time and read it. They want to listen to what somebody says. And they start quoting this preacher, this prophet, that individual. And they never say, where is it in the Word? So they start following this person, person who can have charisma, which is fine, but that doesn't mean that they have the truth. We had a president a while back that had some charisma, but I don't think there was a whole lot there that was called Christian charisma. So they turn their ears away from the truth because of the smooth talking. And so we see that in 2 Timothy 3, there's a prophecy that says a form of godliness. It's speaking of a people who are supposed to be religious, but they just have a form. It's an outward thing. Like Matthew 23, they whitewash the outside, make it look real good, but inside it's dead men's bones. And that is the way it is with a lot of people. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, there as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Noah? Well, Genesis 6 tells us. You're talking about immorality and violence and wickedness? I mean, it's just described so clearly to a very materialistic society. There was nothing spiritual whatsoever in their minds or thoughts. I mean, when you got eight people saved and out millions of people, something's wrong. And that society was living in such debauchery, it was like Sodom and Gomorrah, because it goes right on in Luke chapter 17, after Noah says, as it was also in the days of Lot. And we see also in Genesis 19 what it was like in the days of Lot, talking about the lawless times it was. But there's a positive side. And that's Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go back there, Ephesians chapter 5. That brings you up to speed, hopefully. Ephesians chapter 5. He speaks here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, remember, this is a prophecy. This is speaking of the church. It speaks of giving us an example for husbands and wives to apply, but the context is the church. Because he says the reason he gave himself for it, verse 26, is that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might do what? Present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And it goes on, so should men love their wives that way. But you see, that's a prophecy. How will the church be made ready? What's going to happen to prepare it for the coming of the Lord? Well, I see the most major thing will be the preaching of the Word of God. The emphasis of truth. The emphasis, what does God say about your life, my life, marriage? What does it say about everything? Because we have here the guideline. The Word is our guideline. It is the basis by which we align our life up with God's will. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. But why? That the man of God might be taught, that he might come to the place where he is instructed and corrected, that he might be thoroughly furnished, entire lacking nothing. In other words, a full-rounded relationship with God, but he has his spiritual head on. He knows what God requires, and he's practicing that to the best of his ability. And that's what the picture that it gives to us. And so God has established the preaching of his word as a means to come to people and to deal with their lives. He sends messengers, just like John the Baptist. I mean, but has pastors, because after the evangelist has spoken to somebody, and we all can do the work of evangelists, somebody gets saved, they come to church, and they got to be disciple. It's a long process of teaching and taking people and repeating yourself 1,000 times so that they get it. Now, I know that because I had to hear it 1,000 times before I got it. But that's the good part about it. We keep on saying it. And it's said in different ways. God uniquely brings it in, like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the wise master builders, that one plants and another sows, but you know, waters. But God gives increase. He starts causing people to see that. Oh, I see now. Yeah, well, how long have you been here? Never mind. But now you see. Once you were blind, now you see. And something changes inside of you. It's called conviction. And that's what God uses. But what's the one subject that makes a church stand so different from everybody else? What's the one subject, one major subject that is something that just stands out above everything as far as the church is concerned? It's the word holiness. Purity, if you would. It is a big issue. People make light of it, they excuse it, they justify their sinful lifestyle, but it's a big issue because that's what he says right here, that he is going to sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of his word, that he might present it to himself, a church that is without spot or without wrinkle. Do you believe God's going to do that? Well, that depends on a lot of things. I believe God will do it. He will have a people ready. He will have that done. But holiness is just means the word hagios, just simply means to be set apart. And that's all. But set apart from what to what? There's when it gets really significant. To be set apart from something which is negative, called sin, to be set apart to something which is positive, which is called God. So there's a two ways of looking at that. There's a negative side, there's a positive side. So something happened, repentance came, we gave up something, and we came closer to God. Because every time you repent of something and get something out of your life, it draws you closer to God. And it changes your life. And that's what's important. And so it says in the Bible, still does, always has, Hebrews 12:15, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Now, people, you can play games with this. Or you can be serious about it. But without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Because that's something God is going to do. That's a major issue. Because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall do what? They shall see God. Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord? The wicked, the ungodly, the blasphemer? Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord? It says in Psalms chapter 24, but he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So something has to happen to work in us this kind of attitude, which is beginning is repentance. And who shall abide in our tabernacle? Psalm 15. because he goes on talking about this cleansing work that takes place in his life. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And let's read a couple verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. There's major statements made here. And the very God of peace, and he is a God of peace, sanctify you partially, wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? So the very God of peace sets you apart from sin to God, wholly, totally, and your whole spirit, your whole being. Something drastically happens in your spirit, born again, begins to happen in your personality, your will, your reasoning, your affections. Something begins to happen where you're transformed by the renewing of your mind and brings your body into line, where you begin to yield your passions and your lusts so that you find your eyes looking at the right things and your hands touching the right things and your feet going to the right place. Happens to you like this, and God preserves you. We'll come back to that. But let me ask you a question. What's the next verse say? Faithful is he that calls you, he will also do it. Now let me ask you one question. When you look at that verse, do you believe that verse? You better. Because people always ask this question. You'll hear it a lot. And be very careful when you're lured with this question. Because there's always one real simple answer. But people always ask the question, what's God doing? What's God doing in you? Or what's God doing in the church? Because they're looking at the something exciting, the prophetic. They're looking at, you know, things like that. But see, it always comes back to something that God always has been doing, is doing, will do. Making you holy. So what is God doing? So next time somebody asks that question, say, what is God doing in you? Or what is God doing in the church? Say, he's working on me to make me holy. And so they're going to probably back off and run somewhere else. Well, I thought maybe, you know, y'all were having prophecy, people falling out on the floor and having visions and dreams. No, God's making us holy. Now, all that might come in there. I don't know. I mean, but all I know is God's making us holy. Isn't that so simple? Then to get all the hype out of everything and bring it right down to what he said he's going to do, and he will do it. And what the devil wants to do is distract us from that with all the hype and the excitement and the entertainment. He wants to get our eyes off that one thing. And people get excited. They start running down. Here comes this new move down the turnpike. So everybody takes off in this direction or that direction. And they follow this move and they forget God's making you holy. That's the one thing he's doing that is so major in the church. And like, you know, he Philippians 2, we're all very familiar with, verse 12. I mean, it is, for God worketh in you. God worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. To will. I mean, God's working in you the willingness. Well, how does he get that will changed? Oh, he has ways and means. He does that. He has a way of getting all of our attentions. We begin to say, not my will, but your will. And then we begin to apply it to our life. That's exactly what takes place. So what has he done? He's sanctifying you entirely, setting you apart. That's what he's doing in your life. Something that began at a certain time. Sanctify entirely, wholly, completely. I mean, the full scope of sanctification where man comes to the end that Ephesians 5 is accomplished in his life. Where he comes to the place of Revelation 19, becomes something that is really true to his life. I mean, that God is going to do that, that he'll have a bride ready. See, if he said it, I believe it. And that's where it's significant to believe this little simple thing. So let me give you some reasons why this will be fulfilled. Can I do that? Thank you. I'm going to give you some reasons because he's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And so we say this, that God is faithful. Do you believe that? Then he say, faithful is he that calleth you will also do it? Now, that's the basic thing in the Christian life. I mean, that's the key to faith. Hebrews 10:23. Hold fast to the confession of your faith, for faithful is he. You believe that? But how faithful is God? See, God's faithfulness cannot be compared to your faithfulness. I mean, our faithfulness should be like his, would come into life. But God's faithfulness, it just doesn't change. He's the Lord God that changes not. And it's because God is faithful. Will he do this? Yes. Now let me put with this yes. It's so absolute. There's nothing relative about it. There's no compromise about it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's absolute. What's God doing? Making His church holy. Getting it ready for His coming. And all that time, we get to have a little bit of entertainment. We get to have a little, we can socialize, we can play games, but all of that has to be done with the right attitude. Yes, sir. We get to eat good meals, live in nice houses, be warm. We get to do all, but we are being made holy. You get your mind off that, you get your eyes off that, you're going to start going down the wrong road, which most churches do. They become a social club in the midst of a society or neighborhood, and they're not being made ready for the coming of the Lord. And maybe some of them in there are seeing that need, and they're doing that in their own personal relationship, and it's just they're frustrated because of what's going on. But this is a major issue. This is big time because this is what God puts His emphasis on. So in what way is God faithful? Well, in what ways is He faithful? In His sovereignty. See, God is sovereign. He does what He wants, when He wants, the way He wants. You can't take that from Him. Now, you try doing that, and you'll find yourself hitting your head against the wall because you don't get to do what you want, when you want, the way you want. You can do it, but it's going to bring trouble in your life. You know that. It absolutely will. So He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. So I look at this, and I think, when I look at the state of the church, and I look at the prophecy saying what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back, it doesn't look like it. It really doesn't. You can look at the world, look at churches, look at a lot, you think, you start getting that negative attitude. The unbelief comes in, but you look at this and you focus on that and you say, He's going to do it. And Romans 13 says He's going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness. Now, that's why we have to have a good attitude about this. Because if you're not, you're not going to do too well. But who can stop God from bringing His church into holiness? Stop and think about it. Who can stop Him? Can anybody stop God? I mean, can the ACLU? Can they stop God? Well, they can try to in the schools, but they can't stop God from doing what He wants to do. I mean, name one person, one group, or one society. Can the communists stop them from doing that? Well, they've been trying to stop Christianity for hundreds of years in China, and they can't seem to do it. It just keeps on growing. So you can't stop God. They're going to try to stop Him in the end in the book of Revelation. They're going to have a war against God. They're going to think, we're going to kill God. That's as funny as it can be. Who can stop Him? You know, like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, oh, Lord God, there is nothing too difficult. You're all powerful. There's nothing too difficult for You. Oh, yeah. Nothing. He created the heavens and earth. So what's going to stop Him from making His church holy? Unbelief? You think that's going to stop Him? You think all the false prophets are going to stop Him? You think all of your bad attitudes are going to stop Him? I mean, stop and think about it. What's going to stop God to take you and just turn your life upside down, make you cry uncle? All your rebellion, all your nastiness, disobedience. Nothing is going to stop God from doing what He said He was going to do. So you might as well get that right now in your life. It'll make a road a lot easier. The bulldozer is just trying to make it easier, make it way a little straighter for you. But He's going to do what? He's going to do something in your life. He's going to make you holy. His power is unlimited. The world's power, the communistic power, ACLU, whatever you want to mention, preachers and false prophets, all they limited, folks. They can do but so much. But God is all-powerful. And so we're saying God is faithful. He'll do it. In what way is God faithful? Well, He's sovereign. But another way God is faithful is the fact that, you know, that He is very truthful. He cannot lie. So God says, I'm going to make you holy. Is He lying to you? Is He lying to the church? Is it a lying prophecy? Numbers 23:19, I'm not a man that I should lie. God's not a man that He lies. Not a son of man that He repents. Has He said it? He'll do it. Sure He will. He's spoken and He'll bring it to pass. So you start dwelling on that and you begin to see the very God of peace sanctify you holy. And faithful is He that calls you. He will do it. Now if you're called, He's going to do it. And it may not look like it right now in your life, but when He's finished, you'll be without spot, without blemish. He'll present you faultless. Now, I'm confident of that. He begun that work, He will complete it. That's what Philippians 1:6 says. So that brings us into a little good attitude about this whole thing because God cannot lie. But you see, another thing too, and along this line that God is faithful, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. And He's so sovereign and so faithful that there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. That God allows everything that you go through for you to go through it. He gives permission. Nothing you go through is without permission. Now that's something you have to stop and take a lot of time to think about, because I know we want to cry about it. But when you really start meditating on that, and you go back to the book of Job and you realize that Satan had to go up there and get permission, because Satan cannot come arbitrarily against you. We can stand up against Satan, but sometimes God can use him to chasten us too. We see there's a whole lot there. And so God controls every event. God's in control of what's going on in Israel right now. God's in control of what's going on in America, in the Congress, in the Senate, in the presidency, the judicial system. God is in control. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. But God is in control. God has not turned a blind eye. God does not slumber nor sleep, the Bible says. He's awake. He knows what's going on. He has a plan and a purpose that will be fulfilled, and he's working towards that direction in his own time, in his own way, the way he wants to, the time he wants to, when he wants to. And when God's ready, things happen. Not before, not until. So you've got to get that straight in all you're thinking, because you start getting complacent about that, then you'll just begin to be lackadaisical, ho-hum, and go your own way, and you'll forget what God is doing. Next time somebody asks you, what has God done, what are you going to say? Making you holy. What's God doing in the church? What's God doing in your life? What God? He's making me holy. Well, isn't God doing something else? Well, yeah, he's doing a whole lot of it, but the major thing he's doing is making me holy. I want to focus on that, because without that, I will not see the Lord. The Bible tells me that. So I want to keep my eyes on that condition and realize that there's something he's doing in my life working in me, so I'll work it out. But what is God going to do? He's going to sanctify us holy. You know, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Who's he speaking of? Speaking of Lot. Okay, put your mind back into Sodom and Gomorrah. Terrible time. But what was God faithful to do? Did God take his eyes off of Lot? Or did God send some visitors down to check it out before he destroyed it? Huh? So God's going to send a little something ahead of time before it happens? Yeah. We'll know. There'll be a sound to be made. We'll hear it coming, and we'll be ready. We won't be those sleeping virgins or foolish virgins. We'll be awake, because God will send a message. Say, wake up. Prepare yourself, for the Lord is coming to take back his church. And so you sanctify, you holy, set you apart from all that is holy, all that's unholy, all that's worldly and sinful and vile and filthiness, and he'll set us apart to himself to obey his will and to be holy as he works in us to will and do his good pleasure. And so God has an absolute plan. Failsafe. It's there. Don't have to worry about nothing else. I'd take out 30 minutes to explain that. Sanctify and cleanse the church is so absolute that God is so faithful, so sovereign, so powerful. He cannot lie. He's a God of truth. And over every temptation we're going through, which is part of the process he puts us through in order to purify us and to make us ready, it's going to be done. It might get more intense. It might just get a little more intense, because we've all been through some intensity of trials and difficulties in our life. And so sanctify. Let me go here a minute and talk to you a bit about, let's put this word up here, positional. Do you know what I talk about when we talk about positional? Okay? We're talking about sanctification, understanding holiness. Positional has to basically do with my standing before God. This is what we call justification by faith. It's my standing as a result of something that Jesus has done for me, and I believe in it. It's Romans chapter 5. We stand in this position before God. We have access to his throne of grace. And this is so clear in the Bible when he says this. This is positional. This is something God is doing. So all who are saved, everybody who has had a true experience, who has had repentance in their life, then God has sanctified you. He has pulled you out of darkness and put you into light. He has turned you from something like Acts 26 says, from the power of Satan to the power of God. He's turned you from sin to holiness. He's forgiven you of your sins, given you an inheritance. All of them that are sanctified have this. It belongs to them. This is positional. This is a legal thing. I have it by faith, but not just legal, but it's an experience. I've been born again. So I just don't come to church and get baptized and say, okay, you're justified. That doesn't happen that way. It's not the Baptist way. When a man is saved, truly, supernaturally born again, then he receives this position before God where his slate is clean. God forgives him of his sins, acquits him entirely and totally of all of his vile past. That's exactly right. Thank you. Hallelujah. It is buried. It is sealed. It's put in a tomb and it's shut down. Nobody can see that wickedness no more. He doesn't even see it no more. It's thrown into the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. That's shouting territory. So this is the beginning of something God is faithful to do. Who he says faithful is he that done what? Called you out of darkness, called you out of sin. A message went out. Repent. And that message turns you to the Lord. And we see, like for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, because this is something. Woo, hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10 and 11, where it says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Have you read that lately? Where he says, be not deceived. Don't be led astray by the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterian or cults or the world or the school system. Don't be led astray. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, adulterers nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves nor covetous, drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the only place it says don't be deceived about these things. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. I love that verse. Woo! That is something to be glad about. Because he has taken me out of the miry clay and set me up on a solid rock. He has forgiven me of my sins, and there's something that has happened to me that is so good and true and pure. And because of that, it puts me in a right standing before God. And that is something I don't want to ever forget. So, to believers, some believers think that it's okay that they can continue to live in darkness and not change. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you've come out of that. There's a process where you change. See, so many people use justification by faith as an excuse to sin rather than a comfort when they do sin. There's a big difference between the two. So when a man does make a mistake, there's a comfort. I'm not lost. I just, boy, did I blow it big time. I need to get my life back to God. I don't want to cast away my faith. Because I'm justified by faith. And no man can take me out of his hand. I have to make that choice to walk out of there. So I have a comfort here that I have a position in Christ, a standing, and I need to get it straightened out because he's also faithful to forgive me if I come to him with a good heart and honest and sincere and right motives so that I won't be going back every Sunday to the Catholic priest trying to get my forgiveness again. So I can go out during the week and live like a dog and come back and try to be holy again. That don't work. And so again, to believe it's okay to continue in darkness is a reflection of your value of the blood of Christ. It really is. What value do you place upon his shed blood and his life that he gave for you? Because maybe you don't understand it a lot, but you need to. Because he gave his life. God purchased his own church by his blood, Acts says. And it's a magnificent thing to think that God gave himself for you, that you might be saved. This is marvelous stuff. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 tells us there that the one thing that God wants to do, as you clearly read, but as he which hath called you, here's the word called again, like 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of lifestyle. Conversation just means lifestyle, behavior, conduct. Because it's written, be you holy for I'm holy. And if you call on the Father, or whom without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with religious things from your vain lifestyle received by tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's how you were redeemed, not by your religious works or traditions of men, etc. So I think a revelation of God's holiness would inspire us to want to change. Like a good example sometimes inspires you to do better in your life. You see somebody do something, a good deed, and you realize they did it with such a good attitude. There's something about that. It just, have you had that happen? You saw somebody act a certain way or respond in a very difficult situation, but they responded with such grace. Like, man, I like that. And it's a convicting thing in your life. Well, could you imagine seeing God like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy. He was so holy. He had to bow down, a man of unclean lips. Remember that? When you get into his presence, John had to fall flat on his face on the Isle of Patmos, book of Revelation, chapter 1. God's so holy. But God is not so indifferent to our need that he's going to beat us over the head, because he knows that he's holy and he wants us to come into his likeness. And he started this thing with this whole process that takes place by justifying us. The Old Testament word for holiness is the word kadesh. And it basically means the same thing. This is one time you get the words mean it very similar. You have to go try to figure them all out. It means set apart. And it's basically talking about God set apart from everything else. God is so set apart from everything else because he's holy. But it's used and applied also to the things in the temple, the utensils. They were set apart for a particular purpose. But it's also talking about even a prostitute who's set apart to the temple of prostitution in a negative kind of way. But it's used to people of God who are set apart from sin to God to partake of his nature. So it's the same thing as the New Testament when you get down to the basic fundamental meaning of sanctification, that God has saved me, he's justified me by faith, I have a standing before him where I'm right. It's not my righteousness, he gives me a gift and forgives me of my past. And this is a legal thing that I have as a result of repentance and being truly born again. And so we look at this, and so it's saying we are by faith made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for him who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 3 talks about justification by faith. Romans 4 talks about justification by faith, using David and Abraham as examples. Remember? Remember? I don't have to go there. But after we're saved, what is our responsibility? Well, see, let me put this other word up here. What's God's ultimate purpose? Romans 8:29. What's God's ultimate purpose? All right, he saved us, but God has a purpose. God wants to do something. And faithful is he that called you, he will do it. He's working you to will and do of his good pleasure. So his ultimate purpose is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to the image. Come into his likeness. Is that holiness? Well, it has to be, because Jesus was perfectly holy. Now, isn't that something to look at? That Jesus is the measurement by which we can judge ourselves. Not man, not a church, not another individual. But we judge ourselves by Christ. Our relationship with him. As he reveals certain things to us. He is our measuring stick. It's not the law, it's not man, it's not creeds, it's not doctrines. There's nothing wrong with doctrines. By our measuring stick is Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of righteousness. He is the Beatitudes of the New Testament. He's the Sermon on the Mount of the New Testament. He is everything perfect, pure, and holy. And everything he said and he done was perfect, pure, and holy. And he wants us to come into that likeness. Now you look at that and you say, here comes his unbelief. It'll never happen. But wait a minute. I've already solved the problem here. Faithful is he that called you. He will do it. How? He will do it. You've got to have faith in that. Nothing too big for him, not even you. Nothing too big for God. There's no hard heart. There's no rebellion. There's no individual that's too hard for one he has called. He can't finish what he started. I don't know how he might be able to do what he has to do in your life to get you there, but he'll get you there. At the end, you'll be ready. See, that makes me have peace to know that that kind of thing is going on in my life, that God's going to do that. And a lot of this is going to depend upon my response, isn't it? How I respond to God. Isn't that right? Because when God says something to me, usually from what He says brings forth a response. An attitude emerges. You know, we could have all these nasty attitudes, or we could just bow before Him in humility and think, have Your way. Have Thy way, Lord. Take me, make me, and mold me. We could sing about it. Instead of getting all nasty and then trying to, I am rebelling and all that negative. Your response is very important because that's something He's doing, because this all has to, basically here, has to do with what we call our state. How you doing? How you doing today? How'd you do after that teaching? How'd you do after somebody had to speak to you about some sin in your life? How you doing? I ain't doing too good. Well, let's just have a little talk in. Let's have a little powwow with God. Let's get it straight. Because we're going to come down to this. My experience, what you experienced in life. This has to do with my behavior, my conduct. Does it not? Now you look at all this and you bring it back together, and you know, this is what we talk about, positional truths, standing versus state. But God has started something in your life when He forgave you of your sins and you were born again, and now He's working in you. But you see, your part is Romans 12. Because once He saves you, you offer yourself back to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable. Holy, holy, hagios, set apart to God. Do you know everything that God wants of you right now? No. But will you, as you renew your mind? Will you see something next week you didn't see this week? Next year? 30 years from now, if the Lord turns? Will you see? Yes, because God is doing what? He's making you holy. That's what He's doing. What's God doing in the church? He's making you holy. What's He doing in your life? He's making me holy. And it's very important that we see this in our lives. So turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now it tells us, a lot of the grace teachers today want to tell you that it doesn't make no difference what you do, but you know, this is the perfect passage to say, well, grace is teaching us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness, where to lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, in the present world. Ain't no doubt over there we're going to be on God's side, we'll be living holy, but if we're not, we'll be unholy, we'll be in hell. Because Revelation 22 says, let him that is holy stay holy. He'll be holy the rest of his life. And he that is not holy will be unholy the rest of his life. But look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from, that he might redeem us from what? Okay, now, New American Standard Bible says, from every lawless deed. All the rebellion, every lawless deed. Now, we've been talking about lawlessness, because it dovetails together here. Now, why is he going to do that? And purify on himself a peculiar people, intentionally zealous and passionate for good works. People who just on this fire for God. There's an intensity about their Christian life. It's just not ho-hum. Because something is going on in their life that they recognize. So, we're got to realize that God's going to purify us. He not only has redeemed us and turned us from iniquity and lawless deeds, but He's working in us now to purify us. That's where this response comes. God's ultimate purpose, purify us, make us holy, conform to His image. So you can put Ephesians chapter 5, you can put Romans 8:29, you can put a lot of passages there because they all come into line. Revelation 19, bride made herself ready. Because that's God's ultimate purpose. They're put on a robe of righteousness. They're outworked responses to God's work in their life, fully furnished and ready for the coming of the Lord. And that's exactly what he says. So why did he save us? Well, it says that he saved us, that he redeemed us, that he might purify us. And then over in Ephesians, he said that he saved us, that he's going to make us holy, that he might present us to himself. He says in Jude 1:24, I present you faultless to the presence of his glory. And on, God say it. Colossians chapter 1. I mean, let's go there too. Let's see if it doesn't say it again. I mean, how many times you need to hear it? Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And see, I just want to say praise the Lord again. In the body of his flesh through the death to present you. There it is again. My goodness, you can't get away from it. To present you. What's God doing in the church? Making it holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But look at the next verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that points you back to verse 26, 27, and 28 where Paul says, I labor in you to present you to Christ. Mature. Grown up. It all goes together. And so we have to realize that we have to press on and fight, and there's an intensity to that. If we're going to sit down over here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, on Pentecostal Hill and just speak in tongues the rest of our life, that doesn't mean you're going to be holy. So we can't sit down on John 3:16 or Acts 2:4. We got to sit down and abide in Galatians 2:20, which is a Christian life. Because God is doing something in us that we might crucify that old man and put it off and put on this new man created in righteousness and holiness of the image of God. It's a process. Slow going, but it's going on. What's God doing in the church? He's making us holy. What's God doing in your life? He's making us holy. What's God doing in your marriage? He's setting us apart. He's making us holy. He's doing a good work. That's what he's doing. We can't forget what he's doing. And so we have a whole Christian population today who doesn't believe this. James 4:4. Remember James said to him in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, that to be friends with the world is to be at war with God. We have a whole Christian population that believes it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking sin, without forsaking the world and turning their back upon it. I'm not kidding about that. It is sobering. We have people in this church that may have that mentality. But there's a process that's going on, and God gets you to a level somebody else is at. I can't make you be where I'm at, and you might be somewhere I'm not. I need to get to. But God is working in all of us where we are. He meets us where we are, and he's constantly dealing with us. And he won't let us. He relentlessly pursues us until he gets us straightened out in an area. Once he gets us smoothed out in that area, it's graduation, next trial. Just look forward to it. Well, we're supposed to. Did he say 1 John chapter 3 where he says, behold, what manner of love is this that he has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? And anyone who has his hope inside of himself, he purifies himself even as he's pure. You have that hope? Then what's God done? He's purifying me. That's all he's doing. He's just making me pure. It's an acrostic right there. Well, it's two cross sticks there, I think, isn't it? Well, pure. Is God making me pure? That's my need. He's purifying us. And that's going on in our life. Faithful is he that called you, he would do it. But does faith in Christ produce a changed lifestyle? Does faith in Christ produce holiness? Does something happen that my life is ongoing changing? Yes. Sometimes it is slow. Sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes you want to go away and leave me alone. But you can't run from God. You can't be like Jonah, because if you do, you're going to get yourself in the belly of a trout. And it ain't going to be good. But the prophetic state of the church is you see apostasy, as you see the lack of a willingness of want to be in what God wants them to be. They don't see their need. And I'm trying to get us to open our eyes to see that God is saying to his church, I'm coming back for a holy church. I'm not coming back for a church that's all, you know, music and entertained and got all the youth meetings and everything. I'm coming back for church. Just let my word be an engrafted word that saves their soul. I'm coming back for a church where their word has cleansed them and made them ready, that has corrected and adjusted their lifestyle. I mean, look with me, if you would, back over to Matthew chapter 3 just a second, and what it says here about John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, and coming to prepare a way for this. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What does it mean? S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. So it's not the same straight as in Matthew 7, the narrow straight. Start straight. You know, like this, right? That word is translated right. And it's used three times in a negative way. Simon the sorcerer, and that false prophet that tried to stop the deputy, that sorcerer, and Balaam who walked, turned away from the right way. Turned away from the right way. And the Old Testament counterpart would be in Hosea 14, the last verse, where it says about a people that walk in the right way of the Lord. The right way. So what he's saying here, he's going to make the path right. Righteousness. He's going to make it very clear. That's how you walk. Walking in righteousness. Now I can do that because I am justified by faith and I'm not insecure in my relationship with God. He has made me right. My past is forgiven and forgotten. But there's a process now where God's changing me. He's changing me. And I'm coming into a deeper knowledge of Him, and I'm not some super spiritual Christian with my head in the clouds and don't see what's going on, but I simply realize my need. I see my need. I see it every day. I see it more and more. It becomes clear to me this is what God is doing. But you look at the church again, you see the fleshly people, the fleshly leaders, like we read in Ezekiel 22 this Sunday about the prophet and the priest and the people. I mean, it just trickles down. Profane. But you see, God's going to straighten all of that out. He is straightening it out. He's getting the people to the place He wants them to be. But Israel turned away like the church has. You see that in Israel all the way through, prophecy after prophecy, where they apostatized, turned away, turned to idolatry, and God had to deal with their lives and send a messenger? They killed some of the messengers, didn't they? Didn't they say, well, we don't, didn't they try to turn Jeremiah in, put him into prison? Didn't they try to shut him down? Do you think that they'll do that again in the last days? The same thing will take place where some of them will die for their beliefs. They will try to shut you down, make people afraid. Absolutely. But you see that there's a goal here that we all have to march towards and not be afraid of what God is doing. But out of the apostate church, just like out of the apostate Israel, what came? A holy remnant. Out of the apostate Israel came a holy remnant, and out of the apostate church comes a holy remnant. But God will make holy and He'll have them ready. There'll be a remnant. Faithful is He that calls you, He will do it. What's God doing in the church? He's making it holy. So don't run off and start listening to all that other big barking talking. You better just focus on this. I'm not talking about there can be signs and wonders, but you better watch out 2 Thessalonians 2 when that happens. But judge them. And see if they're of God, because if there's a sign, if there's a wonder, who's it going to point you to? Jesus. And it's going to make you bow down before Him. It's not going to make you proud and arrogant. It's going to be a reason for all of that. And even when it happens, like Peter and him said in Acts chapter 3, don't look on us as we did this by our own holiness. It's not us, folks. I mean, this is Christ that did that, the one whom you crucified. And He did it in order to say He's alive. He's sending a message back. So He's saying, wake up. But see, the testimony of the church, in my opinion, has been perverted. It's been twisted and distorted so much in these last days that where people have a wrong concept of what the church is all about. But I believe that there's a holy church emerging out of the darkness that is a church that will be zealous for the things of God, a church that will set itself apart, be prepared and be ready because of the result of God working in them. Nothing they've done. They've just worked it out. Because that's our response and our experience. What we are experiencing is God changing us. Because anything that's happening in your life for the good is because God started it. Because you don't earn this at all. It's all, you know what this spells? Grace. Operating. Grace has taught us. It makes us fear God. It makes us want to change. It puts that desire in our heart. But I believe, like Ezekiel 44, that God has a holy, holy remnant that's going to emerge. I think He has a faithful ministry that's coming forth in the last days that God is going to use in a way He's never used them before. And it's simply to be a strong word of holiness. I believe there will be a revival of holiness. People talking about revival? What do they mean? Oh, there's going to be gifts. There's going to be power. There's going to be anointing. No, there's going to be a revival of holiness. That's what it's going to be. And most people are going to miss it because it's going to be running after the signs and the wonders and the excitement and all the other. And they're going to miss the very thing that God is trying to get there. I want to make you holy, so be very careful. Be very careful. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. In other words, this Zadok priesthood were people in the midst of apostasy. They were faithful. God saw them as faithful. And he says this further on in verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy or profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's what will happen. The message will be so clear, so pure, that people will start seeing it. And all of a sudden, all the other stuff just falls by the wayside. It's just distractions. Doesn't mean that God doesn't heal, deliver, prosper. Doesn't mean those things, because that's part of the kingdom of God, Mark 16. But don't let those things, which become the product of God working in our life, and the I guess like an exclamation point where God says, look what I've done for you now. I've healed you and delivered you. But that ain't all, folks, because I'm going to make you holy. You see miracles in the book of Acts, but that wasn't all. He kept on preaching the word to bring them in to be holy and to change their lives over and over again. And that's what God is doing. So now if you turn to me with John chapter 10, I'm going to close to the next meeting. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. I want you to look at something. Because I want you to keep 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your minds. And remember, God's doing something. Go make a holy church. Faithful is he that calls you. He will do it. And I don't want you to forget it. I don't want you to be distracted. But John 10 verse 27 says this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, the sheep are going to hear it. They're going to hear what God's saying. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Boy, is that good news there? Nobody's going to pluck you out of his hand. He's got you, boy. He ain't going to let you go. Now, you can make a decision to walk away from him. He'll pursue you, but the proof of your salvation will be you'll stick with him. But he will hold you in there. And so he is doing a work. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. And so he will sanctify and preserve you blameless. The word preserve means to keep an eye on and to watch and guard. Is God keeping an eye on us? Like it says in Psalms 32, he says his eye will guide you and instruct you. God's got his eye on us. Israel is an apple of his eye. His church also, I believe, is an apple of his eye. We're his inheritance, his people. You think God's not watching us? He was said in the book of Revelation, he came to that church and he said to all those seven churches, I see. I know your works. I know what's going on. There's nothing that goes on in your life that God doesn't know. He's watching you. He's keeping a watchful eye on you to preserve you. When you start to go down this way, does God put a donkey in front of you like he did Balaam? Does God cause something to happen to get your attention? Does he chasing you? It's because he's watching you to preserve you blameless. And blameless just simply means where nobody can accuse you about anything whatsoever. Oh, they'll accuse you falsely, but they'll not have a case. It'll fall flat. Nobody can point their finger at you and say you were a hypocrite or you lied and you cheated. They can bring up your past, but that's under the blood. Anything they blame you for and they point their finger at you, it says in Philippians 2, they'll be blameless, shining as lights, holding up the word of God. Is God doing something? Well, sure he's doing something. Do we always see what he's doing? No. Why? Complacency. But God is doing something to preserve us and to keep us. So God will keep an eye on us to keep us safe and to preserve us, just like it said in 2 Peter 2:9, God knows how to deliver us. The godly out of temptation. And so every trial you go through, God watches. He sees your responses and everything. So what evidence is there that God has called you and is doing a work? What evidence is there that God has called you and is doing a work? We will pick up there next time. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you are doing a good work in us. And that work that you have started, you will complete it. And we believe that, and we give you all the honor and the glory. And we pray, Lord, for grace in our lives that we would have a good heart, a good attitude. We would receive with meekness the engrafted word. That when we're corrected, when we're chastened, when we're rebuked, when we hear truth that is opposite of what we are doing or believing, that that truth will have a way of penetrating our very being and convicting us and challenging us to come into your image. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your grace. You are a marvelous, wonderful, long-suffering, gracious God. And for that, we are thankful that you have called us and that you will sanctify us wholly, spirit, soul, and body. And faithful are you that has called us, that you will do it. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.